The reading this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you have also those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. If you can please keep your Bibles open or your phone open to Revelations 2. Verses 12 to 17. Before we start, maybe you can pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that the words that are about to be spoken will be your words. We pray that these words will pierce our hearts, and will purify us, and will cause us to worship you, to obey you, and to love you for your glory, for your honor. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Have you guys ever gone through a performance review? I'm sure some of you have. Some of you who are working, or you know, some of you who might have worked before. And for those kids who are about to, you know, go into school, into college, you will have a performance review at some point. This is where the supervisor will sit down with you and talk with you about all the wonderful things that you've done, things that they're very happy with. But also, and it happens all the time, by the way, there's never been a performance review where the supervisor says, "You've done very well, that's it, thank you, goodbye," right? There's always something that they weren't satisfied with. There's always something that you didn't do so well in. And that performance review will usually end with the supervisor telling you that, well, here are some of the ways that you can improve. And also, the final ending is, now, if you improve, then these are the rewards. You get a raise, you get a promotion, you get recognition. If you do not improve, however, then these are the consequences. And those consequences could be that, well, you might get fired. So that's a performance review. And essentially, what these seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor were performance reviews. But the performance reviews were done by none other than the King of Kings, by Jesus himself. Now, last week, Rhoda had gone through an overview of the seven letters to the churches, or seven letters to the seven churches. And she spoke about the letters to the church in Ephesus, as well as Smyrna. And today, we're going to talk about the letter to the church in Pergamum. Excuse me, let me just lift this up a little bit. Can you guys hear me okay? Sure. So, a little bit about Pergamum. Now, Pergamum is a vibrant city. And at that time, Pergamum was likely one of the most important cities in Asia Minor. It was a cultural hub. It was an intellectual city, an art center, a political center for the Roman Empire in Asia. Very much like Hong Kong or London or New York City, Washington, D.C., Paris, the big metropolitan cities that we know of today. And all of these cities have certain things in common. They're very diverse, they're multicultural, right? Very free to an extent. Multicultures and lots of opinions. And Jesus took note to commend the church in Pergamum, particularly for its faithfulness. And you can see that in verse 13 where it says, "You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas." Now let me talk about Antipas a little bit, in case you don't know who he was. Antipas was a bishop at Pergamum at the time of the Emperor Domitian. And Antipas had been driving out demons, spoke against idol worshiping, was very much outspoken about sexual immorality and those sort of things. But what was also happening with Antipas was that he refused to acknowledge the Emperor Domitian as God. So the Emperor Domitian at that time had declared himself as a deity. Therefore, all the subjects are supposed to then acknowledge him and bow down to him to an extent as God. And Antipas refused to do that. He held firm in his faith. And as a result, he was burned alive inside a bowl. Yeah, he was roasted basically inside a bowl. So Jesus commended the church in Pergamum for their faithfulness, largely because of what happened to Antipas. But yet, Jesus also condemned them for following the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, a little background on Balaam. Many of you would know who Balaam was. He was a prophet, very well known for when he tried to curse Israel at the request of Balak, the Moabite king. But God instead caused him to bless Israel instead. He subsequently also taught Balak how to lead the men of Israel to intermarry with Moabite women, which resulted in idol worshiping, sexual immorality, and so on. The Nicolaitans were known for their indifference to adultery, basically. Some have said that Nicholas, who was the leader of this cult, that he approved of polygamy and even allowed other men to sleep with his wife. Very open society, right? In today's culture, we might look at that with shock. But you have to remember, back then, Pergamum was a very open society. And these sort of practices, along with idol worship, was not as shocking as you might find it today. Some might even find it normal. Now, the Christians at the Church of Pergamum, when they live in a city like this, they found themselves struggling with double-mindedness. They proclaimed themselves as followers of Christ, rightfully so, but they also felt that they had to accept the cultural practices and the cultural beliefs of that time. We might find ourselves in similar positions right now. And so they were saying that they believed in God, but their actions said something else. And maybe they did this to survive. Maybe they had to do this to survive, because after all, look what happened to Antipas when he went against the cultural practices during that time. The thing about double-mindedness is that we're torn. We're torn between what we want to believe and what the culture says we should believe. We say one thing, but yet we do another. Now, some of you guys might remember who was Jerry Falwell Jr. Jerry Falwell Jr. was the president of Liberty University, very well-known Christian. Liberty University is a Christian school, by the way. He's a very high-profile Christian leader, appears on the news, says very controversial things, very much always professing his faith in the public. In 2020, it was revealed that he watched while his wife had sex with her lover. Okay, and again, before you start thinking that, wow, that That would never happen to me. I would never do something like that. I caution us that any time we start thinking that we can never be as sinful as the person next to us, that's the beginning of a very slippery slope. And I'm sure the people in the church of Pergamum had similar views, that when they saw certain practices that they found vulgar, they think, well, I'll never do that. But yet they lived amongst the pagans. They lived amongst these different cultural beliefs. And even at times when they stood up to idol worship as Antipas did, then in the end, they compromised. In the end, they still compromised. And Jesus is calling them out for that. They compromised because they felt that what they, or they did what they felt was right. See, proclaiming the Roman Emperor as Lord and God may be wrong, and they know that, but they somehow convinced themselves that maybe sexual immorality wasn't that bad. Maybe that was okay. Their actions did not match their beliefs. It's easy to blame them for being weak, right? Maybe they were just weak Christians. But remember, this is the same group that produced Antipas, who certainly wasn't weak. So maybe it's not just weakness. Maybe it's about compromising on something that suits you. We don't all like everything in the Bible. I'm sure that we'll all be able to find something in the Bible that we disagree with, that we can't quite accept, that we have to squint a little bit when we read it. And this is what happens when we compromise. We take the bits that we like, that we're okay with, and we put aside the bits that we're not okay with, thinking that's okay. And along the way, when we do this, we will find reasons to justify our beliefs, our decisions, our behavior. We will. We're the best at deceiving ourselves. That, my friends, is double-mindedness. So, how about today? Right, that was back then, thousands and thousands of years ago. What about today? Are we double-minded today? Well, it's not difficult to find examples. I'll put it another way, it's not difficult to find examples of our lack of integrity in what we believe. I just shared an example about Jerry Falwell Jr. But there are other Christian leaders, and unfortunately there were many, who have done similar things. There's one example is a Christian leader named Ravi Zacharias. Some of you might know who is Ravi Zacharias. He was the founder and the president of RCIM, which is an evangelistic ministry. As a matter of fact, some of the people that work there had came to, was at ICS years ago speaking. And Ravi Zacharias had done a lot for the apologetic community, was an icon in the apologetic community. And yet he was accused of sexually abusing and intimidating women for decades. How did this happen? How can we fall like that? And these are men that did incredible things for God's kingdom. But at the same time, they betrayed God by succumbing to a deep personal desire that they had. They compromised on their belief. Now, when we stand afar and we look at this, we wonder, well, how could this have happened? But sometimes maybe we also think, well, that's them and it won't happen to me. It won't happen to us. It won't happen to the people in this room. But it does happen. It happens all the time. It happens all the time when we behave one way in church, and yet we behave another way at home. We're super nice and agreeable in church, but when we get home, our anger comes out. Our anger at our children, at our spouse, at our helpers. Or we behave one way in church, but another way at the office. The unscrupulous ways might come out because of survival. Or we behave one way in church, but we behave another way with friends because we want to fit in. Maybe it's not an issue of sexual immorality. Maybe it's nothing as, you know, crazy as that, but it's just a deep personal desire to fit in. And that desire, my friends, will lead you to compromise. Have you ever had a conversation with your children about premarital sex? Some people are saying yes. It didn't go so well, right? It's hard. It's a hard, hard conversation. It's probably easier to just, well, you know, compromise, right? And by compromising, I don't mean saying, hey, it's okay, go on in, I have a good time. But compromising by saying that we understand, right? We understand times have changed, we get it. It's a form of resignation. It's a form of giving in. If we say to a Gen Z at the moment, I don't know if there are any in the room, but if we say to a Gen Z at the moment that you shouldn't have sex outside of marriage, we would be deemed as irrelevant, unreasonable, out of touch, old-fashioned, oppressive, right? Stupid. I don't know. Think of any names you can think, you know, that you can come up with. Dogmatic. And even in adultery, as much of a taboo as it is, how often is it that we rationalize that behavior, that sin, because we're so good in other areas? You know, when they interviewed some of the women that were abused by Ravi Zacharias, this was exactly what they said he said. That I work so hard for God's kingdom. You know, I deserve this. It's okay. We're no different than Pergamum. Not at all. In every facet of our culture, what we go through every day, the idea that we have to be good to ourselves, as long as I'm okay with it, then it's okay. I have to look out for myself because, well, no one else will. I have to take care of myself before I can take care of anybody else. That sort of self-centeredness, the satisfaction of our own self-desires, It's everywhere. It's ingrained in our culture. It's like water to fish. And recently, it's only gotten worse because any hint of disagreement, we would be labeled as intolerant and just canceled. Right? Our voices would be shut. The late Tim Keller once said, tolerance is not about having beliefs, tolerance is not about not having beliefs. It's about how your beliefs lead you to treat people who disagree with you. Now, we should absolutely be tolerant to those who hold a different opinion from us. But that doesn't mean we embrace or accept their beliefs. That's not what tolerance means. It definitely doesn't mean we shouldn't speak up or speak out. Our society is so polarized right now that disagreeing with someone will easily turn into an argument. And that argument can easily turn into ugly words flying all over the place. And maybe that's why we retreat. Maybe that's why we say, well, it's better not to say anything. Maybe that's why we say, it's none of my business. Maybe that's why we say, let's just get along. Right? We tell ourselves it's not a big deal. But things like adultery is a big deal. Things like premarital sex is a big deal. It has consequences. Things like following superstitious practices based on other gods is a big deal. God thinks it's a big deal. This picture you see behind me, I hope you can see it. I hope you can see it well. The screen is now is kind of small, but it's basically a picture of a bunch of men doing this salute. And there's this one guy in the middle, or in the upper left-hand corner, there's a circle around him. His hands are folded. He crossed his arms and he's not saluting because he's defying the Nazi rule. And this is a nation of Nazis. He stood firm in his beliefs, but for a simple reason of love. The man in that circle is August Landmassen. He was a German shipyard worker who fell in love with a Jewish girl, had a child, and back then in Nazi Germany, you know, Jewish people were being sent to concentration camps. So he was trying to leave the country, leave Germany, got caught in the border. He was sent to the front lines where he died in action. The woman, his wife, was sent to the concentration camp where she died as well. This is someone who risked his livelihood, his standing, and his life for something he believed in. What his belief was is love, the freedom to love who you want. This shows that there's a real cost in standing firm. Jesus knows that, and Jesus is asking us to stand firm, undivided in our beliefs. In 1 John verse 2, or chapter 1 John chapter 2 verse 4, it says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person." Jesus demands absolute faithfulness. He's not okay with just some faithfulness. Jesus warns in verse 16 what we read today, Jesus warns the church that if they do not repent, then they will face the sword of his mouth, which refers to judgment. The key verse there is repent. Right? In verse 16 it says, "Repent therefore." So let me take a moment to talk about repentance. Martin Luther King says that all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. Now, before you start thinking that this is a horrible life to live, I mean, who wants to live a life that's just full of repentance from beginning to end, right? It sounds awful. Before you start thinking that, though, look at this other verse by St. John Chrysostom. It says, "Be ashamed when you sin. Don't be ashamed when you repent. Sin is the wound, repentance is the medicine." You see, true repentance is absolutely necessary to have a healthy and fruitful relationship with Jesus. And I'm not talking about the kind of repentance where you might think of today in popular culture, where you're sorry for what you've done, you're sorry for the hurt that you've caused, you're sorry for the outcome and so on. You're just feeling sorry. More often than not, you're feeling sorry for yourself. I'm talking about the kind of repentance where there's a deep desire to change and that you're willing to do whatever it is necessary, any sacrifices that needs to be made to change. That kind of repentance. And that's the kind of repentance Jesus calls us out to do when he says, "Repent, therefore." It's a deep conversation, personal conversation that you have with God, to acknowledge your sin, to acknowledge your shortcomings, but also to acknowledge his power to forgive, and to ask for that help. Repentance is vitally important because the consequence of not repenting is scary. It's facing Jesus' judgment because he has said that he will fight against it with the sword of his mouth. But at the same time, repentance is cleansing, right? It's a medicine. It cures our heart of its imperfections. We shouldn't be afraid of repentance or repenting, because our God is sovereign. It's a sovereign God who knows all and is gracious. And also because we have an advocate. We have an advocate in Jesus. An advocate who's the best defense lawyer in the history of the world. We're not in that repentance box alone. We're there with Jesus. And because God is sovereign and He knows all, do you think there are any sins of the past, present, or future He doesn't know? Of course not. There's nothing to hide. It is scary to go to God and to repent completely naked. Right? Of course that is scary. It's frightening. But there is nothing to be scared of because of who He is. There's nothing to hide. There are all kinds of impure, evil thoughts and actions in our hearts that just hasn't come out yet. I'm telling you, all of us here in this room, to the very last person, we have not finished with sinning, have we? There's still more to come. But right now, we don't know what it is. But God knows. God knows. And yet, He still loves us. He still loves us because we have that advocate who stands for us, who speaks for us. So the choice is very clear, I think. If we do not repent, we receive the word of the sword of His mouth. And the image of the sword of His mouth refers to judgment. This is not a judgment like in court where somebody pronounced you guilty. This is the absolute final judgment where you're cast away. A very real judgment if we do not begin to repent with a desire to change. But if we do repent, we receive hidden manna and a white stone. And this refers to a reward for obedience. Hidden manna refers to the bread of life. Now, the Christians at Pergamum at that time were also eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, following the customs of the times. So Jesus is highlighting again that what is important is that we are continuously fed spiritually by Jesus' body, by Jesus Himself. The other reward mentioned here is the white stone. And according to some commentators, that stands for a new identity, a new person in Jesus, one that is built on Jesus. So, what do we do? We pronounce our faith, but we live in a society that makes it very, very, very difficult to stand firm. The passage does not give any answers, doesn't give any clues, and there are no simple answers. Right? You might try the Amish way. The Amish live in a high degree of separation. And I suppose that might avoid the problem, right? So you just isolate yourself in an island somewhere, maybe. But we are called to reach out and engage with non-believers. We are called to witness, right? We can't just go away somewhere. Because Jesus wants to save all. And it's our job to be a part of that mission. So we cannot avoid a pluralistic society. We cannot avoid a society of self-reliance, a society of alternate truths. And then our beliefs are challenged. So it's easier to tolerate and compromise our beliefs, but we do need to engage effectively without the compromise. Going to Keller's quote, going back to Keller's quote, it says, it's about how we treat people who disagree with us. So how do we survive in today's society, given the way it is? How do we hold on to our beliefs, and the beliefs that are more likely going to be contradictory to what is popular? And I think we start by acknowledging that there's one truth in Jesus. Jesus' words are very well documented. Jesus does not leave anything for our imagination. Yes, we can debate, we can discuss, we can even argue, but what we shouldn't do is compromise. Now, I want to be very clear here because refusal to compromise can sometimes be misinterpreted as being oppressive, you know, being combative, and just sometimes being mean, right? So if I'm in an argument with someone and I refuse to compromise, it's very easy for that big thump to come out and we're just mean. Especially in the current culture that we have, where alternate truths and where there are alternate truths and competing sources of truth, if we do not affirm the opposing beliefs, especially in matters of faith, sometimes we're told that we're being intolerant. And it might even go as far as saying, well, you're not being very Christ-like, right? Isn't Christ very tolerant? But that shouldn't stop us from believing in the one truth. It wasn't a coincidence that the church in Ephesus was rebuked because of its lack of love in what they do. Love as the single motivating force behind our action is critical. It is our love for Jesus, our love for truth, and our love for one another. Therefore, if you are armed with truth in love, now you can engage a hostile environment and let your actions be seen. So what is truth in love? Well, it means that we have an unwavering belief, or we are unwavering in our belief, but we are also loving in action and words. Now, imagine you have a friend who's an alcoholic or somebody who's just in any kind of addiction. By not confronting that person, you're not doing him any good. You're actually enabling. And chances are that we would more harm to that person. But at the same time, if you confront that person without love, you confront that person with the truth but with no love, then that will only alienate that person and make him feel condemned and worthless. Either way, you're doing it in a selfish way. You either don't want to confront them because you want to remain friends, you want to preserve your friendship, you want to be liked. So no truth, lots of love. Or you confront that person with the truth. You're an alcoholic, you're a drug addict, and this has to stop, and this is the way you stop it. Just stop. Without any love and compassion. Then you just want to condemn the person. Either way doesn't work. We have to do this. We have to give the truth in love. We have to meet our opposition with truth and love. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ." Now this may sound impossible. It is impossible, right? It is impossible to do this. It is impossible to do this without the help of the Holy Spirit. If we do this without the help of the Holy Spirit, yes, we will fail. We must ask the Spirit to guide us, to humble us, so that we can deliver truth in love. One final point. We talked earlier about how Jesus demands absolute faithfulness. And that's a daunting task, because I think it's fair to say none of us here in this room are faithful all the time. All of us have at some point, or will at some point, say one thing and do another. So what's the point? If that's who we are, then what's the point of continuing? Why even try? Why we even try when we can't even get a small little degree of perfection? That viewpoint fails to consider grace. Because perfection has been achieved. It was achieved on the cross. It was achieved on the cross for us. On the cross, the perfection of justice being served and absolute sacrificial love together. Only on the cross. And that was done for us. So that all of our past, present, and future sins are all nailed on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It is exactly this costly grace that redeems us from and allows us to claim righteousness in God's presence. Not our righteousness. Not something that we go and earn and work for, but righteousness that came from Jesus. His righteousness, because of His perfect love. We can claim His holiness, His perfection, so that we no longer have to obey to be saved, but now we obey to please the one who saved us. And we don't do all of this alone. No. We've got lots of ways to do this together. We have fellowship through links, through church prayer meeting, through men's group, through SALT. through Mandarin ministry, and many, many more. Groups that will encourage us, groups that will hopefully hold us accountable and show us truth in love. We're also given the power of prayer. And don't underestimate the power of prayer. It's not a matter of getting what we want from prayer, but how God will explain to us why He gave us what we need through prayer. So with fellowship and prayer, we can face opposition with truth and love, and we can also persevere in our unfaithfulness, knowing and experiencing God's grace. So let us all be single-minded, gazing at the cross, and be undivided in our love for Jesus. Let us pray. Father, give us undivided hearts, for we want to live for You. Help us to be single-minded in all that we say and do. Sanctify us, take us, and make us new, that we might live for Christ our Lord.